Romans chapter 3, as we read a short section from this chapter. Romans 3, and we are going to read from verse 9, as the Apostle Paul is setting out the unrighteousness both of Jews and Gentiles alike. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to his name. Now this evening, in the time that we have together, I want us to turn to consider the third of three great subjects, five great subjects that I hope to consider all together in the compass of the next 2 weeks. We have already, you may remember, covered two of these great themes and these great subjects which are at the foundation of our Christian faith and experience, and vital subjects they are: forgiveness from Ephesians chapter 1, and repentance last Sunday evening from the great 51st Psalm, where we saw David's penitential and contrite cries to God from his very desperate situation. Tonight we turn to the subject of biblical faith. Repentance, forgiveness, faith. And God willing, I intend in the next two Sunday evenings to look at the subject of biblical salvation and also biblical holiness. Now, the reason that we are doing this on these Sunday evenings is that I find among many Christian people, whatever their denominational affiliation may be, there is often an uncertainty or a lack of proper biblical knowledge about some of these foundational things that lie at the very heart and root of the practice of our Christian faith. And this evening it seemed to me that there was no more appropriate passage to which we could turn to discover what is biblical faith than Romans chapter 3. Now you will recognize immediately that this is the usual passage to which we turn for the biblical doctrine of sin. And if you've read, as I'm sure many of you have read frequently, the theme of Romans. You will know that in chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul very richly and fully and in a very devastating manner expounds the nature and practice of human sin. So that in chapter 3 he is drawing to his great conclusion that all, whether Gentiles or Jews, have sinned and are under the judgment of Almighty God. But what you may not have noticed in chapter 3 as that great theme draws to its conclusion is the apostle begins very richly to speak about biblical faith. And indeed, there is a sense in which we cannot deal with the one subject without dealing also with the other one. Because if we have been convinced of our sin and the danger of that sinful state before God, we are driven inevitably to seek salvation from God, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you will have noticed at least three times as that section which we read drew to its conclusion, faith is emphasized as being central. Verse 22, this righteousness, says Paul, comes through faith to all who believe. Or again in verse 26, and finally in verse 28, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now I want to emphasize this evening as we begin to open up this subject together that here lies the uniqueness of the Christian faith. Here is one of the great themes of the whole of the New Testament scriptures. Here is that vital and vivifying truth that Martin Luther, that great reformer of the 16th century, rediscovered again. After all those centuries of ignorance and spiritual darkness. And he set before us, you recall, that great motto of our Reformation, sola fide, by faith alone, salvation comes to us in Christ. Now, as I say, all through the pages of the New Testament, there is the emphasis upon the centrality and the uniqueness of Christian faith as the essential qualification for salvation and the essential qualification for living the Christian life correctly. In the words of the Lord Jesus, in the most famous text, if you like, in Scripture, John 3, verse 16, whosoever believes in him has eternal life. He that believeth in the Son has eternal life. All through the teaching of the apostles, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All through the epistles, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the overwhelming evidence, then, of the New Testament scriptures is that in order to find salvation and in order to continue in a state of salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a sine qua non, an essential, a must. And therefore we are coming, I believe, very necessarily this evening to ask the vital question, what is biblical faith? Now I want to answer that question, if I may, in three ways this evening, time permitting, and to begin, as you may have noticed from the sermon notes tonight, from the negative side. What faith is not? Now you have seen already from what I have shared with you by way of introduction that so essential is faith to biblical salvation that it is central to the teaching of the Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles and indeed the whole of God's Word in this portion of His Word. But you see, because salvation is inevitably related to faith, to saving faith, there must also be another kind of faith which does not save. And concerning this also, the New Testament is very clear. There is a biblical faith which saves, but there is another kind of faith which is not biblical faith and which does not save, and which is something altogether different. And in order, therefore, positively to see what true faith is, we need to look first negatively at what biblical faith is not. Let me pause to illustrate what I mean for a moment. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount the familiar words of the Lord Jesus Christ as that great address draws to its close in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus devastatingly says to his disciples, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into my kingdom." And he goes on to describe those who may even work miracles in his name, as finally, those who are outside of his kingdom and not included in it at all. And whatever else Jesus may be referring to there, you see, he is referring to some kind of belief in him that is less than biblical faith. For these people call him Lord, Lord, with intensity and fervency. And yet the mark of saving faith has not been written deeply upon their lives at all. Now you see, this is why it is so essential for us to look at what biblical faith is not, because there is a danger even for those who are within the Christian church to be in that very category of calling him Lord, Lord, and yet not being his followers at all. Well then, biblical faith, I want to suggest to you, is not any of these four things. First of all, it is not a kind of credulity. Now I want you to notice that very carefully. You see, all around us today are well-meaning kind of people inside Christian congregations and often outside the Christian church as well, who say something like this: "Well, of course I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Scriptures, and I go to church and I say the Apostles' Creed. Or if I don't go to church, I still believe substantially in what the Creed states." But you see, when you talk to these people and you examine what they are really saying, they are believing in something without having any evidence that has convinced them, or without thinking through these great beliefs and facts themselves. And many people, you see, therefore, mistake credulity for biblical faith. They may go to church, they may say the creed, but it is really meaningless to them. They have never sat down and said, "What does it mean when I confess my faith in Christ born of the Virgin Mary, or who suffered under Pontius Pilate, or who was raised again the third day?" Whereas biblical faith is based on knowledge and divine revelation and evidences which commend themselves to our mind and our understanding. And you see, the great biblical definition of faith against credulity is in Hebrews 11, verse 3, isn't it? Where faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And it is not a kind of dreamy credulity at all. But you see, the second thing that faith is not is optimism. It is not a kind of optimism. In my days in the ministry of the Scottish Church, I well remember one lady, well-intentioned no doubt, saying to another, "My dear, what you need is faith." And really, of course, what she was saying is, what you need to do is keep up your optimism. Or as we said, to keep up your pecker. It's a kind of importing of God into a particular situation in a vague kind of way. And biblical faith, then, secondly, is not optimism. Now, thirdly, biblical faith is not a mere assent to revealed truth. And I want to emphasize this also this evening. You see, there is such a thing as an historical faith or a theoretical faith. And that kind of faith exists simply in an intellectual acknowledgement of certain events or certain facts. And its distinction from a biblical faith lies in this direction, that there is no devotional element in it. There is no involvement of the heart. There is no appreciation of the fact that faith is God-given and has God as its source. And in the end, God must be its object. Now, it's the kind of belief that I'm describing that you find all around us in the world today, where a person says, I do believe in the Lord Jesus. I do believe in the gospel that he came to bring. But just in the same way that I believe in Julius Caesar, or I believe that he invaded Britain in 55 BC, or that there was a civil war in this continent of North America on a certain date. And you see, it is not a saving faith in any sense. And there is no saving efficacy about it. It's in the same category, you remember, as that which James speaks of in James 2, verse 19, where he says to certain people within the church, you believe there is one God. Well done, he says. But I want to tell you that even the demons believe that and tremble. In other words, they know full well the truth that God exists. There are no atheists among the demons. But it has had no effect upon their life or their character whatsoever. It is merely an intellectual assent to revealed truth. Now, whatever that may be, it is not biblical faith. And the fourth thing, negatively, is that faith is not feelings. Now again, all around us today are men and women who, if you ask them and you probe into their definition of faith, you find that it is a kind of feeling. And you've met people like this, I'm sure. But you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, your faith, he said, has saved you. As he healed the lame, as he raised the dead, as he gave sight to the blind. Your faith, he said, has saved you, not your feelings. And there is a great danger, beloved, in the Christian church today, particularly for preachers and teachers and those in positions of leadership in the Christian church, to tell various kinds of stories in order that the emotional feelings of their hearers may be stirred up, so that they come to that point of emotional pressure where they feel that they are believing in Christ and through him have become heirs of salvation. It is possible, you see, to arouse feelings to such a fever pitch that it is confused for saving faith. But you find the divine order in Scripture is very different. That first there is fact, and then there is faith. And as the daughter of these two is feelings. Or if you want to put it in another way, it is like the illustration of three brothers. And the third brother is feeling. The first one is fact, and the second is faith. And the trouble is, but little brother always wants to get in between the other two, or even in front of them, instead of following them. Because the biblical order is that faith comes from commitment to facts. The Lord Jesus, who lived as our example, who died as our Savior, who rose as our justification, and who comes again as our bridegroom. And fact is followed by faith as the response to those great facts of the enlightened soul. And feeling inevitably follows in terms of peace and joy as I embrace my Savior personally for salvation. So you see, it is not feelings which change from day to day, but save us, or are the instrument of our salvation, but faith in the fact of the gospel and in the person of whom the gospel bears witness. Now, this is a very vital matter, and it's summed up, I think, very beautifully in the words of Samuel Rutherford, who said several centuries ago, all say they have faith. And isn't that true today? And the greatest part in this world know not and will not consider, but a slip in the matter of their salvation is the most pitiable slip that can be, and that no loss is comparable to this loss. Well then, turning from what faith is not, we come to what saving faith is. And may I commend to you the question in the Shorter Catechism, I believe it is question 86, what is faith? Faith is a saving grace by which we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. A beautiful, full, succinct definition of biblical faith. There is a sense in which we could stop there this evening and say that is all that we require. But let's examine that definition and say several things about it. The content of saving faith, the origin of saving faith, the object of saving faith. What then is saving faith? Well, you notice first its content. That in saving faith there is knowledge. And there is belief, and there is trust. Now let me emphasize these things this evening. There is knowledge. Faith, you see, is not faith in itself. It is not a blind leap in the dark. It is based upon the whole testimony of God's Word. And in the end, the Christian does not have faith in faith. He has faith in the object, as we will see, upon which faith is fastened. And we come to that object by knowledge of what God's Word teaches us. And if I am to have faith, I must first of all have knowledge of who I am and what is my condition. That terrible condition that Paul has described here in Romans 3, that God has concluded all mankind under sin, and that by the law and keeping the law there is no possibility of salvation, and that into the midst of this great darkness and this devastating judgment and this hopeless condition of mankind, he has offered a Saviour. And I need to have knowledge concerning the Saviour, who he is, the Son of God, born of a virgin, living the perfect life of obedience, being raised by God's power, having suffered on the cross. God's testimony concerning these things is the very foundation on which biblical faith is built. But you notice that its content, secondly, is belief as well as knowledge. In other words, there must be assent to these things. There must be agreement with this knowledge. That I am a sinner. That I need a Saviour. That in Christ is the very sufficiency that I need as a sinner. And without that assent or belief, faith is merely an intellectual instrument. But then thirdly, you notice there is trust. But it is necessary to move from knowledge through belief to trust, where I am led by the Spirit of God to say, yes, I am in this condition, and yes, this is my need, and yes, this is the only answer to my need. And I believe it, and I step out on this, and I rest upon it, as the Catechism says, resting upon Christ alone for salvation. And I say to myself, it is not sufficient merely to believe that the Bible is true, wonderful as that is, because all around me are many who have committed themselves to that belief without having committed themselves to Christ. So you see, its content is in knowledge and in belief and in trust. And you find in the scriptures of God's word there are three lovely illustrations and wonderful illustrations of faith in these capacities of knowledge and belief and trust. Did you realize, for example, that scripture says that faith is the eye of the soul by which we behold Christ? The look of faith? You have that beautifully illustrated, don't you, in the incident quoted by Jesus of the serpent being raised in the wilderness and all those stricken Israelites bitten by the fiery serpents and sure to die looked at the brazen serpent lifted on high by Moses, and as they looked, they lived. And you see, faith is the eye of the soul as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see in the Lord Jesus our whole salvation. But did you realize that faith is also the feet of the soul? Just as God said to Noah in the days of the flood, "Come thou and all thy family into the ark," and he obeyed and stepped over the threshold into safety. So scripture illustrates faith as the very feet, you see, by which we step out into the safety of the fullness of salvation in Christ. Or again, faith, according to scripture, is the hand of the soul by which we touch Christ, as the woman stricken with that issue of blood did in the days of his flesh. "If I may but touch," she said, "the very fringe of his garment, I shall be healed." And this is what the sinner does as he comes with a biblical faith founded on knowledge, strengthened in belief, committed in trust, to stretch out his hand and touch the Savior who is able to do him good. Well then, you see, this is the content of biblical faith. Well, secondly, the origin of biblical faith. It is, says the Catechism, a saving grace. And the question should arise in our heart, how may I acquire this faith? How may I find the root of the matter within me? And the answer is, rightly understood, it is a gift from God. It is not something that you acquire by natural means, or because you are a particularly gifted or credulous person. Faith is the gift of God. It is something he bestows. It is a capacity that he gives to you. And if you ever needed scriptural proof, it is in these three texts. Philippians 1, verse 29. "To you it is given," says the Apostle Paul, "not only to suffer for his sake, but also to believe on his name," or vice versa, I should have put that. It is given to you to believe on him. Or in Galatians 5, verse 22, faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or supremely in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "By grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." My dear friend this evening, let me ask you, has your faith been implanted there in your heart by the Holy Ghost? Because, you see, if it hasn't, it isn't biblical faith at all. Because this is the gift of God, as he softens the heart, as he enables us to believe when our hearts are hardened by unbelief, and we would be incapable of doing this. And the normal means by which that faith comes into our lives is by hearing the word of God. And this, beloved, is why in a Reformed church we emphasize and re-emphasize again the centrality of preaching and of teaching the Word of God. So that like Lydia in Acts 16, as she listened to the message of Paul, the Lord opened her heart to give attention to those things that were spoken by the apostle. The origin of faith, the Lord opening the heart, as a work of saving grace. Well, thirdly, not only its content and its origin, but you notice the object of faith. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to emphasize that. Beloved, this evening, it is not the cross that saves you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves you by his work upon the cross. And the most characteristic definition and description of faith in the New Testament is to believe on or into the Lord Jesus. You see, we don't get this in our English translations very often, do we? But it's there in the Greek of the New Testament. To believe in pistuine eis, the preposition into or in the Lord Jesus Christ or on him. And that preposition is so vital. Have you believed, said the apostle, on the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is the transfer of trust, you see, from anything in ourselves to everything that is in him. A going out, a resting upon the object of our faith. And there is a mighty concentration in the scriptures on the object of faith. Now, by contrast, today, so many men and women around us say, oh, I believe in modern medicine. I believe in modern science and technology and its ability to uncover the secrets of the universe and to explain them to me. But you see, there is not usually a resting upon that object. And normal belief does not involve that kind of commitment, believing on or into the object of faith. And that is what Paul brings in this passage to our attention so powerfully, doesn't he? As he concludes that all classes of men and women are under the dominion of sin, for there is nothing in man himself, in the whole human race, that can bring hope or salvation to him. No, he says, not one. There is not one righteous. No, not one. Universal condemnation, hopelessness and judgment is the background of Romans 3. And at that point, God sets forth the one in whom all the riches are found to meet our need. Verse 25, that there is propitiation through his blood by faith in him. So that as Luther says, faith apprehendeth nothing else but that precious jewel, Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize, beloved, this evening that the real secret of faith's power does not therefore lie in itself, but in its object, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you then, does your faith terminate on him this evening? Not in these other objects, your feelings, or even the facts themselves, important as they are, not in your church membership, not in your coming to communion. Have you fastened on the Lord Jesus and put your trust in him alone for your salvation? Well, first, what faith is not. Secondly, what faith is. And thirdly, a very quick concluding word, the necessity of biblical faith. I love these words of Spurgeon. Let me quote them to you this evening. As he appeals to the unbeliever to come to Christ. Come by faith to Jesus, he says, for without him you perish forever. Did you ever notice how a fir tree will get a hold among rocks which seem to afford it no soil? It sends a rootlet out into a tiny crack, which opens. It clutches even the bare rock as with a huge bird's claw. It holds fast and binds itself to the earth with 100 anchorages. We have often seen trees, he says, thus firmly rooted upon detached masses of bare rock. Now, dear heart, let it be a picture of yourself. Grip the rock of ages. with the rootlet of little faith. Hold on to him. Let that tiny feeler grow, and meanwhile, send out another to take a new grasp of the same rock. Lay hold on Jesus, and keep hold upon him. Grow up into him. Twist the roots of your nature, the fibers of your heart around him. He is as free to you as the rocks are to fir trees. Be you as firmly lashed to him as the pine trees are to the mountain's side. It is absolutely essential for the unbeliever, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my final word, it is equally necessary for you who are Christians. Do you notice that all through the New Testament, the continued exercise of faith is the secret of power and effectiveness in Christian living? Don't think that you finished with it at the entrance gate to your Christian life. I believed in him, and that's it. The chapter is closed. What did Paul say in Galatians as he concluded that great epistle? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am living day by day by faith in the Son of God. And he calls us, you see, to a life of trust and obedience and endless resources in him. And as Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said, nobody can ever need more than is freely given to us in him. Are you living by faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in him alone, in the midst of this universal sickness and malady of sin around us? Have you been driven to rely upon him and no one else? Have you said in your inmost heart, my only hope before God is to put all my trust in Christ as the object of my faith, to get past everything else and rest in him alone for my salvation. May it be so. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these things, though at the very entrance of our Christian life and experience, have profound lessons and ramifications for us as Christian men and women, and are the secret of the power and effectiveness of living our Christian lives day by day. So apply these words and this counsel to our hearts, that we may fix upon that object of our faith and wrap the rootlets of faith ever more closely around him, who is our Lord alone and our Savior supreme. For his name's sake, amen.